First John chapter 2 from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have a confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. How important is the truth to you? Very. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, yeah, truth is important, you know, I guess. Why is truth so important to us? Especially as Christians, but for any person, why is truth so important? Because that shows us how things really are. It teaches us the reality, so we know what's real. You know, truth, according to this world, is relative. I want to tell you this morning, truth is not relative. Truth is truth. There is something like absolute truth, and we find it in the Word of God. And that's a great thing, because it gives us a point to navigate from, somewhere to start. Because if you don't have truth, then you have nothing to fall back on, and everyone is going to differ on what they think is true. But we have the Word of the Almighty God who made the heaven and the earth, and that is truth. Well, I want to tell you, no matter if you believe in gravity or not, if you walk off a tall building, you're still going to fall down. No matter if you're convinced that gravity doesn't exist, and you still walk off that building, you're still going to fall. That's the reality. And so we want to know the reality, and that's why we're looking at this book that John has written, the first epistle. The truth is what our faith is based on, because if we do these things, if what we believe is not true, then again, like I said last week, we are wasting our time. If we are just gathering together here for some kind of religious thing or whatever, and what we are doing doesn't have eternal impact, if this is not true, then we should go home. Then we're wasting our time. Do you understand that? The thing that you have to also know is God and truth are inseparable. God is connected. Just think what Jesus said, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God and truth is connected. God is truth. Jesus says he is the truth, not a truth. That's why I find it incredible today in society that we live in, that so many people, even pastors, are uncomfortable with the truth of the Word of God. Many people these days attack the truth of the Word of God. That to me is ridiculous, but that just shows you how the enemy has a hand, has a hold on this world that we are living in. Because of the utmost importance of truth, we can clearly see the enemy's hands obscuring the truth, because he wants to hide it. Why? Because the Bible says to us in John 8:31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The enemy knows that. The enemy knows if you have the truth, you'll be set free, and he doesn't want you to be free. He wants no one to be free. He wants everyone to be deceived on their way to hell with happy entertainment around them without realizing what's going on. But that's why we have the truth, and that's why we're here this morning, and I'm excited about this book. You see, John has been speaking how to have real fellowship with God, real fellowship with the Father. And I truly in my heart hope that all of you know what real fellowship with the Father is. Because that's John's desire as the pastor of this church. And he says he's given us ways to test ourselves. Last week we looked at some ways. The previous week we looked at some ways. Just some tests for our own hearts. So I can check myself if I'm really where I think I am in the Christian faith. Just to make sure that I'm right. And I hope that as we've been going through this epistle together as God's people, as his church, even though we're a small little congregation, we're still part of God's worldwide church. And I hope as we've been going through this epistle that you have personally tested yourself according to the word. Because otherwise, you'll go home and it won't mean anything to you. You'll hear a nice sermon and go home and it won't convert or change your life. And if you leave this place the same as when you came into this place, then again, what we are doing isn't really beneficial to you. Then something is wrong. John's desire, God's desire, my desire is that we will line up with the word of God, that we'll be changing, that we'll become who God wants us to be. And so John's heart, just as Paul, when Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 verse 14 and 15, he said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That was Paul's heart, and this is exactly the same heart that John has. He wants us to grow up in truth and love, walk like Christians, have intimate fellowship with God and with one another around the cross. So today, if you're taking note, I've entitled the study Walking in Truth, because if we want to have fellowship with God, true fellowship, we need to walk in the truth. We need to look at ourselves truthfully, and we need to look at everything around us truthfully according to the word of God. And so again, John gives us a couple of ways to test ourselves just to make sure that we are not deceiving ourselves, because we are so good at it. So easy to look at myself and not apply these things to myself. Say, I'm okay. You know, I can see this stuff and that person, you know, look around. But it's so difficult to look at myself in truth and objectivity and say, this is who I am according to God's word. If you're taking note, the first thing you can write down is, do not love the world. If you want to have fellowship with God, if you want to walk in the truth, then you do not love the world. He says in verse 15 when he starts there, do not love the world or the things in the world. It doesn't mean, you know, creation or the people or all those things, because the word is cosmos and it means the constitution or the order of the world. That's what it refers to. It means the materialistic world around us, you know, the world system that the Bible says belongs to Satan according to John 14 verse 30. This whole world system is an opposition to God. It's a bad world system. And so John says, do not be part of that world system. Do not love the world. And then he says, all the things in the world. Now, this is a convicting question that you can only answer for yourself. Do you love the things in the world? That's a test for your heart. You know, you always see these people with bumper stickers. I love my cat or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. And so I want to ask you this morning, sincerely, what does your inner sticker say? That sticker that's stuck on your heart, what does it say? You know, what do you love? I love TV, I love technology, I love houses, cars, bikes, gadgets, I love stuff. What do you love? Do you love the things of the world? Only you can answer that question, I think, by the sincere discerning of the Holy Spirit that opens it up for you. I'm not saying you cannot have things in the world. The Lord is not saying that you cannot enjoy things in the world. The Lord is saying, don't love the things of the world. There's a big difference. There's a huge difference between that, having it and actually loving it. You cannot love the world system and the things in it, is what Jesus is saying. And so, worldly, what does worldly mean? God doesn't want us to be worldly. Worldly means anything in our lives that dulls our love for spiritual things, or anything that makes it easy for us to sin. Think about that. Just think about the things that you maybe have in your life, the things of the world, and those things tempt you either to sin or it dulls you in your relationship with God. Sometimes, you know, I find there are things, for instance, like TV. I sit there and I don't even watch anything bad, but it numbs me to an extent that I'm just not connected to God. And there are many things like that in the world, but only you can know the things that you maybe love in the world. Because did you know that worldliness is really an attack on your relationship with God. Worldliness directly attacks your relationship with God because it's from the enemy. He wants you to love the world. That's why he makes all the things in the world so attractive. So as you are drawn, your heart, your eyes, your ears, everything is drawn to these things. It's like you're almost like a moth to a flame. Have you ever seen that? Zzz, flying straight and you're going to get burnt. Because it looks so beautiful for the moment, you're totally deceived into flying to this little emptiness. That's not the way that God has for us. So there's a seemingly great dividends in the world. The world offers great things to us, you know, and for that reason, it's distracting. There seems to be great dividends by the things in the world, like riches, fame, status, honor, ease, comfort, fun. You call it what you want. It's all the draw cards of the world. Like, just be like all of us because this is what we're running after, all these things. But in the context of that, think what Matthew 16:26 says. It says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? That is a very good question. Say you can chase and you can find everything that you want on this earth. At the end of the day, it's going to burn. So what does it help you? It doesn't help you at all. Look at what he says there in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's straightforward. It's scary, but it is very, very straightforward. You can't really wonder about that. He's saying it's incompatible. It's a mutually exclusive thing. The world and God is incompatible. You cannot squish those two things together. Because oftentimes what we as Christians want to do, I want to serve God. Yes, I do love God. But I also want to enjoy the world. And I love the world. And sort of, I want to make these things sort of fit like putty together, you know. But you cannot. It's like oil and water. It's mutually exclusive. If you love the world and you say that you love God, John's saying it's not the truth. You cannot love the word of God and love the world at the same time. It's totally impossible. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24 tells us. So you cannot. And what John is really saying to us, don't lie to yourself. Look at yourself objectively through the truth of God and saying, do I really love the world? Because that should bring a warning light this morning. If you really love things in the world, you should be just waking up to that fact. In verse 16, he says to us, for all that is in the world. How much is that? That's like, he says, all the things that are in the world. We're not talking about the people. We're not talking about the mountains, the beautiful things that God has created. We're talking about the world system, remember. He says, all that is in the world, everything about the world system is darkness. We've been speaking about light and dark. And everything in this world system is darkness. You have to understand that. And John goes now and he expresses it in three ways. It's really three channels of temptation for mankind, because all the things that we are tempted with on this earth basically falls into one of these three categories. It's aimed directly at a man's spirit, designed by the enemy to draw you into sin. That's why these things are so effective. And so he mentions the first one there. He says, the lust of the flesh. Firstly, the lust of the flesh, that is like all the animal appetites, the cravings, the passions of mankind. The things that draw your flesh away into worldliness and into sin. It's like advertisements. Ads are one of those things. It's like these things are everywhere and it shows you things that you didn't really need in your life, but you really want because it looks so good. And you see all these ads. That's exactly what it is, the lust of the flesh. When we go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, we see that's how Adam and Eve fell into sin. The enemy came and he questioned God. And he looked at the woman. They had all the trees in the whole garden they could eat from. There was one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you cannot eat from anything else. Enjoy. But that you cannot touch that. And then the enemy came to Eve in Genesis 3:4-5. The serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I want you to understand that temptation always comes from the devil. We have an enemy that fights against us, and he always brings temptation to draw us away from the things of God. And so by doing this to Eve, the lust of the flesh, firstly, he questions the Father's provision for her. It's like, I know you've got all those trees, but you haven't tried this tree. This tree, if you just know what this tree is going to do for you, and suddenly Eve's thinking like, maybe God doesn't want the best thing for me, you know? Maybe there's something better out there that I just haven't experienced yet. And the enemy, he can never make you sin. He can never draw you. He just puts the thing there. He says, look at it. Look at this. It looks beautiful. The lust of the flesh. Genesis 3 verse 6, we read, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took and ate. When she saw that it was good for food. The lust of the flesh. You see, and the lust of the flesh, we have to understand that today there are so many opportunities in this world, more than ever before. We live in a dangerous time as far as the sins and the temptations are concerned, because it's all around us. You cannot turn your head without seeing something that you shouldn't see. Do you understand? It's all around us. Things that draw our flesh away from God. It's humongous. We have the web, you know, which is like already enormous by itself. We have magazines and TV, and you can just name it, billboards. Sometimes you drive into the city and like, you don't know where to look. There's things that they advertise. That's all around us because that's the way the enemy works. And you know what? Most of the world is totally unaffected by that. They'll just drive by, look at it and like, and they'll just lust and just enjoy it. But you know what? The Lord warns us, because the lust of the flesh, it draws you away from the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And obviously God doesn't just mean sexual immorality, he means all immorality, all idolatry that's against him. So God says, I want you not to be babies. I want you to be sanctified. That's God's will for us. And so all these things work directly against the will of God for our lives. All the immorality around us. You know, Galatians 6 verse 8 tells us, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You see, what the lust of the flesh does, it destroys our dependence upon God. Think about John 15 verse 5. John 15 5 says, Jesus speaking, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's a dependence upon the Father. And so if you are busy with the lust of the flesh, it means you are not looking for your dependence upon God. It draws you away. It destroys your dependence upon God. And many Christians today, they are abusing the Christian liberty that Christ has given them. They're presuming on the grace of God. They just think, I'm a Christian, so God's going to forgive me. And they don't remember what the sin has cost Jesus on the cross. They don't remember what he's paid to save them. Because wanting to be a Christian, you know, but trying to make it fit into the world, because I want to be part of this world thing, but I want to be a Christian. And you can't do both. And that's why a lot of people, I find, they're not abundant Christians. They are here in the middle ground. They're like just unhappy Christians because they've got too much in the world in them to really be holy unto the Lord. And they've just got a little bit of the Lord in them that they can be happy in the world. So they're just not happy anywhere. They sit in this middle ground where they're not satisfied because they don't choose a side. They want to sit on the fence. You cannot do that. It's impossible. Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So think about, you know, as we just said, the things that you maybe struggle with, the things that you love in the world. Is that things that set your mind on the Spirit, or is it things that set your mind on the world? Because that's how it's going to end at the end of the day. It's either one or the other. The second thing that he mentions there in verse 16 is the lust of the eyes. That's the selfishness, the self-interest. That's why advertisements work so well, because it's about me. And the advertisements tell me exactly what I want to know, what I want to have. This is what you want. You're like, yo, you're right. You know, I want that. And that's how the world works. That's why it's effective, because I see and I want. And it takes us back to Genesis 3 verse 6. If we read on a little bit, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the second thing. First she saw it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Then she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Man, look at that fruit. You can imagine the enemy sitting there telling her, you've never seen fruit like this. You're like, yeah, you're right. I've never seen fruit like that. So here's the temptation. And this temptation of the devil questions the Father's promise, because suddenly there's a discontentment in Eve. Like, man, I've never seen fruit like that. Why can't I touch this fruit? You know, why can't I eat this fruit? What is God's thing? You're like, why does he want me to have this? And it's almost like she's thinking God wants to keep it away from her. And she's doubting, she's questioning the Father's promise. You see, the lust of the eyes draws us away from the Word of God. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, the lust of the eyes looks so much better to our flesh than denying myself. You want to deny myself? I would rather have all that. Because there's such a huge pull from the world to rather do that. And the lust of the eyes destroys your confidence in God. John 15 verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. A true child of God lives in close fellowship with him. And at any time he can run to his father and say, Father, this is what I need. This is really, I know your will, Lord, and this is what I need. And God says, great. But if you are busy lusting and you are in lust, like the lust of the eyes, what happens at that moment? You don't have a confidence to go before God. You've got no confidence before God and you cannot ask him for these things. So it destroys your confidence in God. Not trusting God's plan to provide. The third thing that he says there is the pride of life. Now that's pride, self-promotion, self-exaltation. That's the sin that the enemy knew best. The devil was cast out of heaven because of pride. It can be things like victory and promotion. It can be good things, but it can also be prideful things. And again, we go back to Genesis 3 verse 6. The third thing that he says there, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. Now she looked at it and she thought, yes, it's good for food. Yes, it's beautiful fruit, but I can get wisdom by it. I can be closer to God if I do this because I'll be wise like him and I'll know him better. The enemy deceived her spiritually because she had a hunger after God, and he used that in a deceitful way. The pride of life. I need to look out for myself at what she's saying. Maybe God doesn't know the best. Maybe I need wisdom. Because I don't know if I can trust God always in all things to just care for me. Maybe I need to watch out for myself. You know, and that's the same thing that he's talking about here. Because here the devil questions the Father's protection. And in pride we start looking to other things. Just like on Wednesday evenings, we're busy with Israel, Judah. And they are looking to Egypt to save them. They're not going to the Lord and say, Lord, you help us, we're your people. They're going to Egypt because they're thinking Egypt is a strong nation. They can save us from the Assyrians. And their eyes are looking around at help instead of looking up to God, who is the only help. You see, questions the Father's protection. The pride of life draws you away from the worship of God. If there's pride in your heart, you don't worship. You don't worship God in spirit and truth. 1 Peter 5, 5-7 says, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You see, pride destroys your obedience to God. If you are lifted up in yourself, and you're thinking about yourself, and you're concerned with your own things, and you are prideful, it destroys your obedience. John 15, verse 8. We need to obey and trust in God. And so, you know, succumbing to temptation is usually the result of forgetting the seriousness of sin. That's why we fall into temptation so easily. These things are brought before us, whether it is one of these three channels. It's always one of these three channels. And these things come up. And the reason why I can fall into it so easily is because I forget how serious sin is. I forgot the cross. And so it's always a good reminder just to look at the cross again afresh. The cross of Jesus Christ that he paid the price for. Because he suffered and died for us. And so if you have that mindset and you are in front of your TV or in front of your computer or wherever, and you are drawn into some kind of lust, then remember that Jesus paid for that. Jesus paid for that sin. It's important. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. It tells us no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. It means all men suffer with the same things. Don't think it's only you. Don't think you're the only one going through it. It's something that happens to all men. He says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God says there will always be a way. And sometimes we find there's a temptation and we look at this temptation, or we're in this temptation, we desire this temptation, whatever it may be, and there's a way out. It's a small flicker light saying, go this way, and you'll escape all of it. You're like, no, you know, I don't want to be here. And that's the desire of the world. That's why the world is bad, because it totally draws you away from God. But God always makes a way for you to flee, you know, and we should just run from worldliness. But that's something you have to determine in your heart, because the moment temptation comes, that's too late. You must determine this beforehand, that if I am faced with temptation on these levels and, you know, worldliness, I'm just going to turn around and run away from it. How do we do that? How do we run from worldliness? First of all, I think we need to test and know ourselves, like John is saying here, suggesting. We need to be realistic about our weaknesses. I need to know where I'm struggling. It doesn't help me if I know what you're struggling with. I want to know what I'm struggling with. The things, and you know, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know the things that you are struggling with. So firstly, we should know ourselves. Secondly, I think it's important to stay away from tempting situations. If you know your eyes lead you into sin when you go onto the web, then don't do it. You're saying, what do you mean don't do it? It's just 2016. How can I not be on the web? My whole life is... I'm saying to you, it's more important to not do that than to be distracted and eventually end up in hell, away from the Lord. It is much better to rather do the right thing. And so if you are distracted, if you are... You know, maybe you go to some shop or some store or some kind of thing that draws you. Maybe you like whatever, you know, whatever it may be. And you know you're going to be in there and you're going to be totally, you're not even going to think of Jesus, you know. You're going to be in there and just going to, wow, this is great. I love this stuff, you know. So stay away from that if it's going to draw you into that. Because we have to be seeing ourselves in reality, knowing this is where I struggle. And if I struggle in the area, don't go near it. Talking about some guys who are just drawn to the physical. I heard one pastor say one time, don't date your temptation. That's exactly right. You don't want to go on a date with your temptation. That's the worst thing that you can do, because you'll definitely fall into sin. You think I'm so strong, you are not. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how you get out of temptation. First of all, you go before God in your face. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. My heart is prideful. My heart is lusting at this moment. This is sin, according to your word. I don't want to be here. Lord, help me. The Lord says, there's a way out. You're like, okay, Lord, thank you. The Lord's always there for you if you reach out for him. The problem is we don't. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The rest of verse 16, he says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. It's not light. It is darkness. There's no truth. It is not true, is what John is saying. And we really understand, I think, how much the world dominates our thinking. Oftentimes we think, I'm fine, you know, compared to all the people I work with, I'm doing pretty good. Yes, you probably are doing pretty good, but that's not the standard. You see, Jesus has his own standard. You cannot compare yourself with the people in the world. Unfortunately, you can't do that. We really understand that the world dominates our thinking. And I want to ask you another question. What is your standard of success? If you can honestly answer that for yourself, that'll be a great revelation. Is your standard of success some worldly achievement or measurement, whatever it may be? Or is your standard of success godliness? That'll tell you if you love the things of the world or you love the things of the Father, because you cannot love both. There's always going to be a fight between the two. He says in verse 17, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So he makes a great point, because if you invest into seeking the things of the world, if you put your time, your money, your effort into that, it's useless at the end of the day. Our problem is we so easily lose sight of eternity because we get stuck in something. We get involved in this world, and you know what? Our whole vision gets all blurry and we can't see properly. That's what happens. So John says, wake up. Because living for the world means losing everything eventually and everything eternally. That's a big price to pay. Think about a vivid picture like Lot. Lot went to seek out Sodom. He went to live as close to Sodom and Gomorrah as he could. He loved the things in the world. What did God do? God brought judgment. So judgment came and Lot lost everything that he had except his life and his two daughters. He even lost his wife. As he ran away from Sodom and Gomorrah, there's nothing left of all the things he had in the world. That's a vivid picture to us. If you want to seek worldliness, you're going to eventually lose everything that you are seeking. You are going to be wasting your time. Genesis 19 speaks about Lot. Everything was judged and everything was lost. He says, the world is passing away and the lust of it. The world will pass away with its lust. So spend your time with God and his word because it's eternal and it brings eternal benefits. He says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's a strong contrast to the guy who's seeking the worldly, who's going to lose everything at the end. Because in contrast, if you do the will of God, you abide forever. You cannot even begin to compare, you know, with the eternal fellowship with God. So what John is saying, firstly, don't love the world. If you're taking note number two, don't be deceived. Look at verse 18. Little children, means little born ones. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. So he says, it's the last hour. Now John, amazingly, during this time, he and all the apostles lived in a constant expectancy of Jesus' return at any moment. They were waiting and looking for Jesus' return at any moment. They were thinking he's going to come back and rapture them in their day. So I want to tell you, he says, kids, listen up. There's little time left. And I want to tell you, don't be a mocker or a scoffer like we read about in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Because prophetically today, we're not in the last hour. We are in the last minutes, maybe even the last seconds. No one knows when Jesus is coming back. But if John was said, we're in the last hour, I want to tell you, we're in the last minutes. It's very, very near the end now. There's no time to play around. God's desire is that in every generation, I believe, he wants it to live as if it's the final generation. I totally believe that. You know, that was like that in the apostles' time. I think about Pastor Chuck, who's in heaven with Jesus now. And his whole life, he was expecting the rapture to happen. He was living in constant expectation. You know what that does for you? First of all, it purifies you because you realize that nothing, today as we stand here, there's nothing that has to happen. Prophetically speaking, on the calendar, before the rapture takes place. Nothing. That's the next prophetic event in line. It can happen right now. It can happen tomorrow. It can happen the end of the month. It can happen the end of the year. It can happen in a couple of years. There's nothing that's standing in the way before it needs to be fulfilled. So that's the next thing on the clock. And for that reason, we need to be ready. We need to wake up. I think one of the most purifying things is to be ready always to help us to keep perspective, to have our eyes focused on Jesus. Because what if Jesus said to John, oh yes, you know, for the next couple of thousand years, I'm not going to come back, but then I'm going to be raptured. Think what happened to the church. Oh yes, okay, Jesus is not coming back in my time, so it's fine. I can just, you know, I can just kick back and enjoy the world. That's not what God wants for his people. He doesn't want us to be deceived. John says there in verse 18, as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And he says, the Antichrist. He's speaking here about an individual, about a person. The word anti means the opposite of or instead of. That's what that word means in the Greek. So he's speaking here about a specific person. This satanic superman who's going to emerge on the world scene, according to Daniel chapter 7 to 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and Revelation 6, 2. There's a guy coming. And things in the world is ready for him at this moment. The world stage is set. Everything is already in place. And I don't know, as Christians, if we're going to know who the Antichrist is or not, if the rapture is going to happen before that. That's the one thing we don't know. We don't know if we're going to know who he's going to be or if we're just going to be raptured and then we'll see in heaven, you know, who he's going to be. But he's going to be, one thing we know, he's going to be a super intellectual person, a great speaker, political, economical, and military genius. And you know what? He's going to come into this world and he's going to look like the Savior. He's going to look like the Savior of the world. Everyone is going to flock to him. He's going to look like light because he puts himself forth as light. He's from the enemy. He's not light. He's darkness. But he's going to portray himself like light. And the whole world is going to think, that guy has the answers. He's going to sort out all the stuff that we can never sort out. He's going to be able to do it. He's going to have the right charisma, the right everything, and the world is going to be stuck to him, especially in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation time. But John goes on, and he says there in verse 18, he says, even now many antichrists have come. So now he's speaking about the general antichrist spirit that's been around for a very, very long time. Not the specific guy who's going to be the ultimate antichrist, but the antichrist spirit that's in the world that's been here for a long time. Even in John's time already, there had been many deceivers, many false teachers, many antichrists, and many, many more will appear, is what John is saying. We think about Matthew 24, 4 to 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many." Now, we've talked about that in some other studies already, about all these guys in the world who proclaim themselves. In this current day and age we're living in, there are many people who proclaim themselves to be Jesus Christ. There's these guys in Australia, Brian Marshall and Alan John Miller in Queensland, Australia, both of them in Queensland, both of them declaring they are the Christ. Interesting. There's this guy, Vissarion, in Russia, in Siberia. He's got this huge following, and he's declaring that he is the Christ. These people are alive in our time today, but that's just one way of deception. That's just one way of the Antichrist. There are many different ways of the Antichrist spirit, but this is one way in the world that the Antichrist spirit reveals himself. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15, says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." And John says, look there, verse 18, "by which we know that this is the last hour." That's how we know. Because there are so many antichrists already around, that's why we know, looking at the last days, looking at the things that's happening in our time. And that was John speaking in his day. How much more in our day today? He's saying, knowing that this is the last hour. Looking at the signs, it's closer now than ever before. And then he goes on and tells us how we can recognize him. How can we recognize these deceivers? How can we recognize the spirit of the Antichrist? He says in verse 19, number one, they went out from us. They've gone out from Christian communities. You know, it means they had a right start. They were maybe part of Christian communities, but now they went out. They're no longer there. Meaning that they've left the truth and they've left being part of a real fellowship. That's the Antichrist spirit. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." You see, they were among the Christians, and then they went out of the fellowship. He says in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." That's important to understand. Because those who have gone, we're not talking about people who go from one good church to another good church. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about people who leave the fellowship of God's people and don't go to any church. That's the Antichrist spirit. Those who leave the community of God's people altogether because they're upset with the church in general. How can you be upset with the church if you're a Christian? How can you do that? Really, thinking about it. Showing that they were never really part of God's people to begin with. It says that's how they went out, so they may be manifest, so they may be shown. Because they were not of us. 2 Peter 2:22 says, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and is so having washed to a wallowing in the mire." It's like what you really are is where you'll end up. If you're uncomfortable sitting in God's church with God's people, with God's word, and you don't like it, and you feel like, I just have to get out, then obviously you don't belong there. Do you understand? There's a problem there. And so we have to be aware of those people who seem so spiritual that they can't get along in any church. There are people like that. And I want to tell you, you know, if you meet a guy or a girl like that who says, you know, I've been looking around, I can't just find any church. If you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Church is made up of people. We're all different. We all have mistakes. We're all human. We're all living in grace. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing. If you can't get along with God's people and God's word, there's a problem. There's a problem there. So beware of those people who think, I've met many people like that. They don't plug in anywhere because now I can't find any church that sort of accommodates me. And John says there, they've gone out from us, but they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So it's good logic that he uses there. And Pastor Chuck has always said, you know, a good, healthy body is able to purge poison from its midst. And I've seen that many times over the years. Not that we've even been going that long. But sometimes people come in who don't really want to be part of the fellowship. There's a stirring, a discontent, and it's almost like they're unhappy with everything. And I'm thinking, like, why are you here? Why are you here if you're unhappy with everything? You know, I know I make a lot of mistakes, but, you know, sort of look over that. Love me, you know. You get people that come in, and it's almost like they're here for a long while. They're just almost like murmuring and, you know, and like that. Kind of, eventually they leave. And it just means they were never really part of this. That's why they went out. Do you understand? Pastor Chuck calls it the blessed subtraction. Because sometimes it's good that the, you know, because it's almost like you're having this little ice block in the middle of the fire. And it's not good for the fire. And it's a blessing, really, to let them just go wherever they want to go. But that the unity can be restored and that, you know, that the thing can be there that God desires. It says, but they went out that they might be made manifest. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 to 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, that's what John is speaking about here. Then verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now he's speaking about the true church, God's people. He says there's an anointing on you. Anointing it speaks about is a common anointing for all Christians. Because as we are all saved, we all receive the Holy Spirit in fullness. And that anointing is on every single true Christian, belonging to all believers. Anointing literally means to be smeared or blessed with oil. It's a discernment that is given to every Christian who truly believes in the Lord. It's given from the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know all things. It doesn't mean all of you, all of us sitting here this morning knows all things in the universe. No, that's what I was speaking about. When he says you know all things, the Greek word there is the word eida, and it means to know intuitively. It's an intuitive knowledge that's by the Holy Spirit that God gives you. You just know it because God shows it to you. It means all things, all truth are potentially yours to know in Christ. You know God who knows all things. You've got access in that sense to all things. You've got access to the throne room of God. You can go before him and ask him all things. So potentially all things are yours to know. Because all believers have the Holy Spirit, they all possess the resources for knowing the truth. You see, and it can be difficult as a Christian in this world. I'm sure you experience it. I experience it sometimes. God gives you that intuitive knowledge. And you try to talk to someone who's not saved, and there's just no connection. You're thinking, like, how is it possible that you cannot understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Because they just cannot. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. There's no connection there, and you can explain as good as you can, try to, but there's nothing happening in that person's heart. And it can be really discouraging and hard for you sometimes. Verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So the Spirit of God uses the inspired word of God to communicate God's truth to us. You see, they have the truth already. They have the gospel, just like you and I have the gospel. We have the truth of how to be saved. We have the truth of how to know Jesus Christ, how to come close to him. Wouldn't it be sad if we know this and we don't use it? But he's saying, I'm writing to you, not because you don't have any clue, but because you know it already. You've met Jesus. You know this. And he says, no lies of the truth. That's obvious, but it's a good reminder to people who deceive themselves. Sometimes we lie to ourselves and we think it's fine. Verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The false teachers, the antichrist. This is the second thing about them. They deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that's come in the flesh. To truly believe in Jesus as the Messiah, it's more than saying, I believe he's the Messiah. It's more than saying the word, I believe in Christ. Have you spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, So many other people, they say, I believe in Jesus, but their definition of Jesus is not the same definition as the scripture's definition of Jesus. Don't believe anyone who just says to you, come up to you and say, I believe in Jesus. Yes, who do you believe he is? Like the brother of Lucifer or the son of God? There's quite a difference. Do you understand? That's deceivers. They deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that's come in the flesh. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know that Jesus is the Christ? How do you know that as a Christian, that Jesus is the Christ? Because his spirit bears witness in your heart. That anointing that you have from God when you save, it bears witness in your heart. And you can say, I know, because I know, because I know. Doesn't matter what you give me. There's no evidence that convinced me otherwise because I know him personally. That's that intuitive knowledge that is given to every Christian. And it says, he is the Antichrist, verse 22. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You see, by this denial, the spirit of the Antichrist is identified. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, who's against Jesus the Christ who came in the flesh. The Antichrist is against him. Verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he repeats the same idea that we spoke about in John 10 verse 30. Because you cannot truly believe in God and deny the deity of Jesus Christ at the same time. You cannot say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. It's impossible because the Son and the Father are one. We spoke about that last week. I gave you a number of scriptures about that. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the truth. No one can know God or come to God except through Jesus Christ. That's the only truth that there is. The only way to God is through Jesus. So don't love the world. Don't be deceived. And lastly, if you're taking note, number three, he says, abide in Jesus. Look at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. In the light of the danger of the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, by abiding in that original, the core message of what Christianity is, what the Bible tells us, that original thing that we know from the beginning, we protect ourselves against the spirit of the Antichrist. We protect ourselves against all deception. If you abide in the truth, in my word, Jesus said, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. That's if you live in this word of God, then you'll be awake, walking in the simplicity and the power of that message. And I want to tell you, that is so important. A lot of people say it's too simple. Today, the church has largely gone into all kinds of things to draw people's attention. It's experiences and gadgets and technology and all kinds of things. Life in the spirit is found in the simplicity of the word of God. This is where it's found. I'm so thankful for this place, actually, that we have this little scout hall. Always when I tell people we're meeting in a scout hall, they look at me like, okay. Praise the Lord. Because this is simplicity in its greatest degree, but the word of God is here. And you know, because I know, that the word of God is what's changing us. Nothing else. There's no clever things that's happening. It's the word of God that changes us. And looking in the context of what we're speaking about here today, last week after the teaching, you know, me and Pierre were speaking, and he gave me such a good illustration that I want to share with you. He says, you know, to him, it's like our lives are like a sponge. If you take a sponge, you know, think about your little pink bath sponge or whatever. You take the sponge and you put it in something. Whatever you put it in, it's going to absorb that thing. And so, think about in context of what we're speaking here this morning. If you put your sponge in the world, it's going to be absorbing the world. You're going to be filled with the world. If you put your sponge in Jesus, if you live in the Word, you're going to be filled and abounding in the Word. If you truly live in this and this is your food, I tell you, you're going to be transformed on the inside, and you're not going to want to have part of the things of the world because you're going to be filled with the things of the Spirit. But if you live for the world, if you sit in the world every day like a sponge, and then you say, I want to be a Christian, and you come to church on Sunday, you know, and all this world is just in you, and you struggle to worship, you struggle to connect, and you're like, what's going on? I'm here, aren't I? But you've been filling yourself. You've been sucking up all the things of the world throughout the week. So if through the week, you've been absorbing Jesus, then on a Sunday morning, you come and you're ready to worship Jesus. You're like, yes, I can get more, you know? And that's what we were here for. That's exactly what we want to do. You know, abiding in Jesus Christ. He says, from the beginning. I've told you this before. If it's new, it's probably not true. This is a simple word, but this word God made simple for a reason so that everyone can understand it, and the power is in the word of God. The power is not in the preacher or the display or the presentation or whatever. The power is in the simply teaching the word of God simply, because God's word is what changes us. And I think it's important for us to understand. That's why he says, if you also abide in the Son, you have the Father. Speaking about that communion with God, it's essential. And abiding for a Christian is an active thing. Abiding doesn't mean I'm sitting here in my Christian life with my arms folded. Abiding means I'm actively busy absorbing the things of God into who I am. Verse 25. He says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, I want to tell you that is the only kind of life that you want. And all of us are going to live eternally. Depends on location. Depends if you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. But eternal life that he's speaking about abundant life. He's not just speaking about the quantity of life. He's speaking about a quality of life. Eternal life. So when his truth that we heard from the beginning lives in us, then God lives in us. And when God lives in us, we have his promise of eternal life. What a great thing it is. So it's like everything works together. And if we have eternal life, we have everything. There's nothing more we need. Verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So he's just saying, you know, John's passion is for the truth. John says, I want you to walk in the truth. I do not want you to be deceived. I don't want you to run after the things in the world, because then you are deceived. That word for deceived means to be led astray, to be seduced. That's the third thing that the spirit of the Antichrist who's active in the world does. They try to seduce believers. That's why the enemy comes with all the temptations. He tries to seduce you, to draw you away from the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. And so that's an interesting verse. The anointing which you have received from him. This anointing is, he's speaking about the abiding in Jesus Christ. If you live in Jesus, if you absorb him, that anointing is on your life by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells in you. And by the abiding, we have this anointing, and that's what enables you as a Christian to know the truth and to have discernment and to have that relationship with God. And so he says, if you have all that, continue in that. That's what you need to do. You have the anointing. The word for anointing is the Greek word chrisma. And it literally means, like I said, to smear on. You have that already as a believer, is what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is what teaches you and leads you into all truth. You don't need to look to people to find truth. You can find it by the Spirit in the Word of God. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I say to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. For us to really learn anything, you see, the Holy Spirit must be doing that thing. I can stand here this morning and I can give you a lot of things and a lot of facts and I can say a lot, but if the Holy Spirit is not working actively in your heart, then you'll go out here and you won't receive it. It's only the Spirit who can make you receive the Word of God. That's why I always pray on a Sunday morning, Lord, pour out your Spirit on us, because I mean it with my whole heart. I know we cannot understand this Word or receive this Word without the Spirit of God. These two work together. The Word of God is the truth. The Spirit takes the truth and applies it into our hearts. And that's why it's so important. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us about the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why it's so difficult speaking to someone who doesn't know God, because there's no way you're going to be able to relate. If the Spirit of God doesn't bring that enlightenment in that person, there's no way that he can understand spiritual things. That's what John is getting at. It's all about this abiding in Christ, having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, living in this fellowship, because then everything is open to you. You have that communion with the Father. You can come to him at any time and ask him for things. You have a fellowship with the Father, that deep, deep fellowship. He says there, it abides in you and you do not need that anyone teach you. What he's saying is, you don't need to be dependent on any man. It's like the Dark Ages, when only the learned scholars could tell you what the Bible sort of means. You don't need that. You need the Spirit and you need the Word of God to know the truth. You don't need a person, a man or a woman in your life to be able to know the truth. You only need God, God's Spirit and God's Word. And so believers must be Spirit taught personally through the Word. That's why I always emphasize the fact that you should be busy with your own personal devotions. Some people sort of want to get it secondhand. They come on Sunday mornings because I've done all the work of the studying and they just sit here and receive, which is great because that's, and we're going to look at that just now. But that's all they do. The rest of the week, they don't dig into the Word themselves and try to, by the Spirit saying, Lord, speak to me. What are you saying to me? I want to understand this Word. And it's like, I just want to be spoon-fed. And so John is saying, you don't need a person to grow in the truth of God's Word. You don't need that at all. So John is not saying that Bible teachers are unnecessary, because Paul makes it clear we must always take the full counsel of Scripture. Paul's saying in Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 12, speaking of Jesus, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the way God put it together. He gave some callings and some giftings in the body to be used. So what we're doing here this morning is according to God's will. God wants you to get understanding by his Word in fellowship like that. But God also says, you don't need any man to know me personally, to know the truth. You only need the Spirit and the Word of God. That's what he's getting at. Pastors and teachers are God's plan, but you don't need someone to know the truth. The last part of that verse 27, you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true. So he says the same anointing, even if I'm called to teach you the Word of God, like I said, I can stand here, I can stand on my head, I cannot make you receive the things of the Spirit if the word is not worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. I can be the best preacher on earth. I won't be able to reach you if the Holy Spirit is not the one doing the work in your heart. That's why it's a spiritual exercise. You cannot learn the Word of God if the Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness of that truth in your heart. You see, we cannot learn the things of the Spirit apart from the Spirit's working in our heart. This, what we're doing, like I say, is not a religious thing. It's not an outward thing. It's not I do this, you do this, we all get together nicely. It's about the Spirit. I've been reading the book of Acts in my own devotional time. Again, and I tell you, it's just so evident that the church could not function at all without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is integral in the first church. You look at the first church, and they didn't have clever guys who knew, who had all these things. They had the Holy Spirit. And because they had the Holy Spirit of God, they could take the gospel throughout the world. They could make the world understand who God is, who Christ is. It's God's empowering, do you understand? There's no way we can learn that just by ourselves. And that's why oftentimes seminaries, Bible colleges, those things can be bad for people. There are many people who go to that and they get corrupted in that because it's all knowledge, all that, but it's not necessarily the Spirit. It's a great thing if you studied, you have a degree and you have the Spirit abiding, dwelling in you. That's a wonderful thing. But the Spirit is the important thing. He says in verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So abide in him. That's his bottom line. Abiding in Jesus Christ. Walking as he walked. That means if you are in his word, you want to do the things that he did. Then you'll be in the truth. You see, and when we save, we already have the truth. The moment you get saved, you get the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit comes and abides in us, teaches you. We have eternal life. We have assurance of salvation. And now, you know, John is basically saying, just continue in all these things that you have. Just keep on doing that, abiding in him. That's the most important thing. And you know what? That's one of the areas that most Christians fail. There are even some Christians who are committed Christians. They are at church every Sunday. They, you know, they pray. They do all kinds of things. But they don't abide in the Father. They don't seek Jesus personally in their lives. They don't run to him for everything that happens and say, Lord, speak to me. I need your counsel. That kind of thing can only happen by the Holy Spirit. But that's what is abiding in him is about. That's what we are praying for on Wednesday evenings as we pray. That's just the kind of things that we want to see revival happening even in us as a church. And so it teaches us that eternal life. When we do that, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us. That's what he's saying here. As you abide in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will do a number of things in your life. First of all, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you in which way you should walk. If you are close to Jesus, you're connected to him, you abide in his word, you aren't like, oh, I wonder what I should do, because the Spirit is going to lead you. You're going to be in your devotions in the morning. You're going to be, the Lord's going to be speaking to you, and you're going to have that answer. You're going to know what you're going to have to do. Isaiah 30 verse 21, I love this. We went through it the other day in Wednesday evening. It says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left. That's a beautiful verse of how the Spirit works in the believer's life. You're going by the Spirit, and the Lord says, ah, you know, I want you to go this way. No, 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 not that way. I want you to go this way. Because that's the thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you if you are abiding in Jesus Christ. Psalm 32 verse 8 and 9. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That means if you are abiding in Jesus Christ, you can just go like, you know, that way. And because you are in tune, you are abiding in him, like, okay, Lord, I get it. And you walk. But if you're not abiding in the word, you're like, Lord, where do you want me to go? And God's going like, you know, like, and you're just like, I don't know where you want me to go, Lord. And that's the problem. He says in that same verse, he says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. God says, my desire is that my Spirit will just overflow you, that I can just wink at you and you know exactly where I want you to go. That's the kind of life that God wants for us in the Spirit. The other thing that the Holy Spirit will do if you abide in Jesus Christ is he will reveal sin in your life. Like we're sitting here this morning, I'm trusting that by the Spirit of God, he's been revealing in some hearts things in the world that you love that you shouldn't be loving. Don't ignore that, because that's what the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life. If you're not a believer, there's no way that you can have that kind of conviction. Do you understand? He reveals sin so we can repent, so we can be in fellowship with God. And then he says there, that last part of that verse, that we may have a confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's what it's all about. Ever thought of what you'll be busy with the moment that Jesus comes to rapture you? It's a lot of things I don't want to be busy with, okay? The moment Jesus comes, I would rather be standing here teaching the word of God, you know? That's what I would like to be doing. I don't want to be sitting in front of my TV watching some kind of dumb thing, or, you know, just resting at home or busy with, you know, when Jesus comes back, the moment when he's going to come and rapture you, just, have you ever thought about that? You know, you're busy arguing with your wife. And Jesus is right there, you know? And like, and that's what I'm talking about, you know, being busy in the last days with the kings of the kingdom, that you are ready, that you are confident before God. Because confidence at his coming is important. We need to be aware that the Lord can come at any time, and we need to expect him to be coming at any time. And if you live with that expectation, there's a lot of things that you won't do. There's a lot of things you're like, ah, I feel like doing that, but I'm not going to do that because I know Jesus comes now. Ephesians 5 verse 15 to 16 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And this applies to us more today than it's ever applied to the church before. The days are seriously evil. Seriously. Everything is designed to draw us away from the Lord. You know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Everything is designed by the enemy to capture our attention away from our Heavenly Father. He says, just abide in God, using the time well that God gives you, that we may have confidence when Jesus comes and not be ashamed. Verse 29, the last verse there, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's something, again, that you can only know by the Holy Spirit. If you do that, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, that's an assurance, that's a confidence for us, because abiding in Jesus means that we'll practice righteousness. And the way I practice righteousness is because I'm in him. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. Because we're born again, our lives have changed. And now I no longer have a tendency to be in sin. Now because I'm a Christian, I have a tendency to be righteous. That's changed. The sin nature is broken. I'm still in this body, but my tendency is now to walk in the will of the Lord and not to walk in the way of the world. God reveals himself to us in his word, which is the truth. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. That's why it's so important. We cannot believe lies and have fellowship with God at the same time. Lies about myself. I cannot believe that I'm fine with God if I'm walking in the darkness. I cannot believe I'm fine with God if I'm doing these things that we looked at this morning, that if I'm walking in the flesh, then don't lie to yourself and saying, yes, I'm close to God, because at that moment, you are not close to God. And so as Christians who desire to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, because this is what 1 John is about, speaks about that fellowship with the Father. As Christians who desire to have that fellowship with Jesus Christ, we must obey the word, love God's people, and we must walk in the truth. I want to close with Romans 12, the first two verses. Paul speaking, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.